Well, good morning to everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we assemble here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that all that's said, all that's done, will be done to your glory in the name of Christ. We pray that the word that is about to be broken here may be carried forth by the Spirit to each ear, to each heart, and that you will bring forth that which you intend in each and every case. We pray for our people who some may be on the road, on planes, traveling here or there, some unable to be here because of personal exigencies in their life, health, or other issues. We pray that you would minister to each of them according to their need. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, now, let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Boy, all these passages, these and the ones up ahead of us, are just great. Start at verse 16 of Matthew 6. Following Christ, the title of this message and the ones coming up, negotiating the hazards. Here's a hazard, another hazard involving hypocrisy. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Jesus has been concerned here again and again about religious hypocrisy. The hypocrites neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, these people have their reward in full. But you, he's talking to his disciples, when you fast, when you choose to do it, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret, he'll see, and your Father will in secret repay you. Now he moves on to another subject, a hazard. If there's a hazard of hypocrisy, there's a hazard of hoarding. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal your property. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal and cannot. This is a sobering verse. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Let's talk about this business of fasting. It's something that people often ask about. We won't be too long about it. This passage is straightforward, but we do need to understand it a little bit. Fasting was a traditional Jewish practice. It wasn't only among Jews, but it was especially among Jews. Surprises some people to know that the law of Moses, did not require fasting except on the Day of Atonement, though Jews often had other occasions when they fasted. What was the spirit of it? Abstain from food. The spirit of it was to express affliction of the soul as a result of either sin or the result of calamity, real or threatened or both. Typically, this is history, from evening to evening, the fasters would abstain from food. It was a symbol of mourning, not early mourning, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. It's a symbol of mourning and humility before God. You symbolize that by abstaining from the pleasures of the flesh and focusing exclusively on casting the faster, he or she, before the throne of God. Well, that's what fasting was all about. In itself, even today, fasting in that spirit is a good spiritual exercise. But as in so many things, there's a danger, there's a risk. A risk of the form, the outward form, displacing the spiritual function in importance. When that happens, it furnishes a platform for religious display. All of a sudden, and it became this way with many of the Jews. That's why Jesus is talking about hypocrites. Some people settle. They settle for looking devout. They prefer that rather than being devout. Jesus doesn't like that at all. We shouldn't either. Those who misuse fasting in that way, as he tells us here, they would often go around and out of their way to show up in their bed hair, to look all disheveled, and so forth. They would do whatever it took to project themselves as serious fasters. The Lord doesn't put his stamp of approval on that for a minute. That gave them the undeserved patina or coloration of piety, which was of no account to God whatsoever under those conditions. Forget it. He does not condemn fasting per se. Get that. What Jesus, our Lord, stoutly rejects is the practice as a form of religious showboating. Any practice, prayer, anything else, that's designed to say, look at me, see how pious, see how devout I am. Anytime we get in that mode, individually or corporately, God says, I'm out. I want nothing to do with that. To put it in my words, Jesus says, keep it down low. If you're going to fast, keep it down just between you and God. When you are fasting, he says, in effect, put on your makeup. Hide it from all except God. That way you keep the flesh, carnality, out of the equation. In that case, it's more likely to be the real deal. And in that case, it really means something to God. And in that case, God will reward it. But anytime you see that phrase, I've got to say, repeat, what I always say. He will reward it not because you and I deserve it. He will reward it not because he owes us some credits. It'll be because God, a loving God in his grace, just loves, and he says this, he loves to honor those who love to honor him. Just make sure, if you get into fasting, that that's the project, to honor God. Now he turns from the hazard of hypocrisy. He switches to the hazard of hoarding. In this instance, to hoarding money and possessions. The quest to pile up riches and things here on earth, either as a guarantee of temporal security. I never know what's going to happen. I've got to make sure I'm secure. Or as a way to gratify the appetites of the eyes and the flesh, or both, as a way to purchase a flashy lifestyle that advertised one as, capital S, somebody. All of that is repugnant in the sight of God. Well, that's a trap. And Jesus' first counsel in this regard is how to avoid it. I'll deal with one of those with subsets this morning and another next week. Very simply, what Jesus tells us to start off with, in my words, is invest your life and your resources wisely. Do not continue. That implies it's a regular human habit. Do not continue laying up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves constantly break through and steal. The Lord is admonishing his disciples, he knows it won't do any good otherwise, to those outside the realm of his lordship. He's admonishing us, his disciples, to put off the old human habit that sometimes we get into, of piling up earthly wealth for our own selfish consumption. We live in America and the Western world, and it's the accepted American way for sure, but it's not God's way. Sometimes we believers get so infected with our culture that we don't recognize that we're in the American way and we're not in God's way and we're not really living radically. Now, let me be clear. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with the possession of material wealth. All through the scriptures, Abraham being a great example. But there are others. All through the scriptures, there are examples of men and women that God, in His grace, for His own providential reasons, decided to bestow upon them sometimes great wealth. That's not wrong. In fact, Paul tells the rich in the pastoral epistles not to trust in uncertain riches. There weren't many rich in the church in that day, but there are always some. So don't trust in them and don't hoard and don't pile that stuff up. What is wrong, and the reason Jesus condemns it, is one, the desire and the drive to pile up more and more is nearly always selfish, self-centered, self-serving. And two, the quest for material abundance has a way, as if by natural law, we will see that, of diverting our hearts from God. It's a hazard, a big one, and people regularly fall into it. If you're a pastor, you see it, and I've been one for a long time. I'm an observer. I watch. I see. Not good. Where that's taking them. The fact is, that approach to life is like a rich man about to go down on the Titanic, suddenly running to the purser's office to retrieve his valuables from the ship's safe. Is there something stupid about that? Well, that guy doesn't get it. Neither he nor the ship's going to survive. So what good is it, Jesus said elsewhere, for a man, a woman, to gain the whole world and in the process lose their own soul? And you could easily lose your own soul in this enterprise. But that is precisely the approach to life, the course being taken by the average American. The American dream, I'm not telling you anything, I'm just reminding you, is the pursuit of the good life. But the good life in America is basically defined by good health, good fun, and especially the abundance of material things that the poor can only dream of. We just can't go there if we're disciples. Again, I've got to emphasize, merely having those things is not wrong in itself. I must repeat, what is wrong is making the selfish pursuit of those things one's primary concern and project in life, and pushing our duties to God to one side as if it didn't matter all that much. Again, I don't pretend that I'm informing you. You're all smart people. But nothing in this world lasts, and no wealth is ever secure. As anybody who has money knows, and as the book of Proverbs teaches, and we've got to constantly keep this in mind, if there is anything more stressful and difficult than becoming rich, it's trying to stay rich. Now, I've been in position in my life. I come from a working class family, 14-carat hillbilly. And my folks were very modest folks. But in my life, I've had exposure to a lot of rich people, and some even in my own family on both sides. Mostly self-made, some very wealthy and some just wealthy. But I've watched it. I still watch it everywhere. And I've noticed, as the Proverbs teach, keeping money is about as hard as getting it. The insurance industry is built on the reality that people will pay big to protect their pile. When you get rich, then you have to spend a fortune on batteries of attorneys and accountants to safeguard your stupid stack, not only from thieves, but the tax man, who is in many eyes considered a thief. They have a hard time, the rich, keeping their store from the greed of the government. The government forces them to set up trusts and distributions to their overprivileged, often, and ungrateful sons and daughters. Yeah, it's not always the case, but too often the case. And even their grandchildren, who will happily take the old man's money. Yeah, they'll happily take it, spend it, and hardly say, thank you. And when you are gone, they will not bless your name. All those people will miss, will not be their benefactors, but their flow of the dole. So why in the world do we do it? We can barely keep it when we get it. There are so many things we could invest it in. I'll come to that. And yet we keep throwing it to all these ingrates. Now, I think I know how to define stupid, and that's one way. Verse 19 in Jesus' admonition about the moth and the rust and the thieves, those are figures of speech. It has a technical name, synecdoche. The parts stand for the whole. Moth and rust then stand for all the forces of life, natural and otherwise, animate or inanimate, that separately or collectively, secretly or aggressively, surely and persistently bring about the disintegration or ruin of all the material things that we pile up. You know, most of you know, I think, that embedded in the forces of nature is something we call the second law of thermodynamics. What does that mean? It means that without outside interference, everything goes to hell. That's what it means.
It rots.
It rusts. You just leave it there and set it there unmolested, and it will decay or disappear or something. That's a law. Disorder and decay are inevitable. Nature destroys everything she produces. And if it's not slower forces over time, then it's sudden furious forces in a moment of time, such as earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, fires, and what have you. Thieves stand as a symbol for those pervasive, ever-lurking human forces that drive us violently or cunningly from all we've accumulated for ourselves. You stop and look at it. You say, why do we do this? Why all these blood, sweat, and tears? About the time you get so you can really enjoy it, you're looking at the grave. I watch it. I love to watch it around here. I had one lady get so mad at me a few years ago when I mentioned this. She said, that was my mom and dad. I doubt it. But I go out here and I see it. I see people who look as old as I do. And there they are. It's 50 degrees. And they've got their tops down on their fancy cars, man and woman. And I don't know whether they're headed for the mortuary or not, but it looks like they ought to be going there. So what's this all about? You're not a teenager anymore. Get over it. Get over it. You know, do you get out of that thing with a king? Can you even get out of it? You know, really? Really? Who are you talking? Or I see some guy going down, you know. He's as bald as the top of some mountain, and he looks old. And is it a girl catcher? What is it? Man, you're nearly dead. Wake up. Wake up. Sell that thing. No, I'm dead serious. I look at it, I laugh, and I mock. People are crazy. Okay. Jesus says about all this stuff, he says, get off of it. He says, stow it. He says, my words, don't follow the pack. Jesus says to us, his disciples, don't be a herd animal and live like a brute beast for your own satisfaction and entertainment. Come to terms with reality. Recognize that nothing lasts. Stop investing in the impermanent, the purely transient. Okay, now stop here. We can have a wrong take. So I've got to stop myself and interject. What might be a wrong take, and sometimes you find this among evangelical Christians, particularly young people who are idealistic but haven't quite gotten it yet. We can misunderstand our Lord here. If you just renounce, I get it, somebody says. You know, you're 25. I get it, and I want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. I'm prepared to live radically. That's good. But if you just want to renounce a materialistic way of life in favor of the simple life, and like an unreconstructed hippie, head back to nature, a la wild Alaska, hugging trees, bird watching, and living off the land, and go no further. My friend, you've missed the point of Jesus to the max. Jesus didn't come to call people back to nature. He didn't come to call us to lead a simple lifestyle. He came to call men and women to God. He came to call men and women to get our heads out of the sand, to pull out of the pursuits, the crazy pursuits of this life, to repent and turn our hearts back to our Creator. And the way one brings about that flip-flop is to start by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God revealed in the flesh, that He is the Savior of the world, the Lord of creation, and to call us to receive and embrace Him for the forgiveness of our sins. It all starts right there. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, He said. We get it, and we start there. But then, it doesn't end there. We take up our cross. What's that? I can explain it more fully, but I don't have time. A life of self-denial. A life of submitting to the pain and sometimes humiliation that belongs in this world to identification with Christ. And that's getting more serious. And we follow after Him. Now hear this. Another thing about misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. He didn't come into the world to wage battle against consumerism and materialism. He came into the world to call men and women back to God the Father and away from those idols and pursuits that draw people away from God and their duties to Him. That is what is called following Him. That's why His admonition is immediately conjoined with a positive one. Be laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust ruin or thieves dig through and steal. There are two ways for us to spend our lives. If for a moment I might speak of our lives as commodities. You and I can spend our lives, we can squander them on self-gratification, or we can direct our lives in all of its attributes, their attributes, assets, and accoutrements, to divine glorification. There's the two choices. We can invest in the Titanic, or we can invest in heaven. We can put all of our chips on the present, capital P, or we can bank on the future and collect at the second coming of Christ. We can go for the gold, or we can sell out to God. Long-term investment strategy. That's where Jesus is. So He tells us to store up, verse 20, our treasure in heaven. That means to bank on God's word and taking His word as the benchmark of truth and ultimate reality. Jim, congregation, disciples, live in such a way. Deploy your energies in such a way. Invest your resources in such a way as to say to heaven, and to say to earth that the dividends on this planet are not our priority. We need money. We got to have it. That's a structure of life. We got to buy food. Got to pay the utilities. Got to rent or pay for a house. We've got to have transportation. God knows all these things. We'll get to all that. It's just a question of how much is enough. The more we do for Christ, the more we honor Christ, the more we turn our backs on the present and invest in the projects of heaven, the more we lay up for ourselves an eternal reward. Jesus says that's the way to go. Jesus says, my words, but His Spirit, be smart. Invest in what is eternal and secure. Don't follow the gold. Follow the glory of God. Don't chase after things. Remember the thing, capital T, serve God. Don't settle for short-term gains that in the end will get all swallowed up and can cost you your very soul. We'll see why shortly. Take the long-term strategy. Pulling out of the worldly commodities game, let me make it very clear, starts at the starting point. Just as the game of Monopoly starts at go, So this business of laying up treasure in heaven starts with Christ. I said this before. I'm saying it again. It needs to be said. You cannot bypass Jesus. He's not talking here about a treasury of merit, a store of good works whereby a grateful God comes along and pays his debt to those who obliged him with certain good works along the way. No, nothing like that. God owes nobody anything. Nobody. We owe him everything. Take a look in the mirror and you will find what I find. We're all spoiled, defiled sinners. That's what Asa was talking about. And the kids said, we're all good. We ain't. The Bible says there's none good. That includes this preacher. There's none righteous in the sight of God. Not a one of us. We come into the world very defective. Our original equipment is messed up. Alienated, estranged from God. No, we got problems. We are indebted to a merciful, gracious God for putting up with us and our sins and our rebellion. The point is, God is gracious. And he loves the sinner even as he hates the sin. But if we will turn from our wicked and self-serving ways, acknowledge his son and bow at the foot of the cross, follow him, he's pleased, just because he's good, to impart to us eternal life. So the main incentive, verse 21, for investing in the future rather than the present is not eternal rewards, but our present spiritual safety. Our present spiritual safety. Our present spiritual safety. What do you mean? Jesus lays it down as a spiritual axiom. My heart, your heart, is going to be where our treasure is. What is it that we value most? Well, if it's not God, it's an idol. The heart follows the treasure. Always does, always will. So if we put our eggs in this world's basket, then that's where our heart is. That's our center. That's where our focus and preoccupation is going to be. That's where all of our stock is. And that's where all of our stock is. Hey, that's where our heart is. Don't kid ourselves. We may be sitting in church here, you know, singing songs, going through the motions, getting a blissed out look in our eyes. But hey, that's just culture. That's not Christ. Where your heart is, there's your reward. If you put everything in this world's basket, well, you get the picture. As they say in Texas, you have to dance with who brung you. Because that is the only dance you'll do. There'll be no encore. We have to examine ourselves in these things. That raises the practical question. How do we store up treasure in heaven? Well, I'll come back to this next week. We've got a commissioning service. My time has about expired. But let me give you one point, which I'll review next week. I have to go over it kind of hurriedly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, in order that, get this, that he may have something to share with him who has need. Right there. Practice Christian capitalism. If you want to shake this, practice Christian capitalism. The motive in regular capitalism is make a profit. Make a profit for me and my family. Secular capitalism is not what we're into. So what is Christian capitalism? Well, it's not self-gratification, it's not self-enrichment, but it's simple. I'll work for self-sufficiency. And that restraint on self-enrichment is with a view to meeting the needs of those who lack. Yes. Yes. God has given you the ability to make money. God has given you the means, and he's given you the accidents of life, maybe to pile it up. It's just happening. You're not out there. That's not what, but God has just blessed you that way. Fine. Fine. Okay, what's enough for you? You got to have a car. You got to have a house. Okay, maybe you need to have insurance. You know, those kind of regular necessities. Enough already. There's the work of Christ. There are people out there who are hurting. Start with God's family. In concentric circles, then you can move out. What are we piling that stuff up for? Christian capitalism. You still got the profit motive, but the profit motive ain't me. The profit motive is the kingdom of God and others. I know a man, we've got to close, maybe come back to it next week. In fact, I even knew California, his granddaughter, I believe, started all this Caterpillar equipment. big man in the construction world, millions, maybe a billionaire, gave 90% of his money to Christ, retained only 10%. That was his habit. Practice Christian capitalism. That'll break the habit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for anyone here who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that they may see the tripwire, the hazard of the American way, and that they may see where they need to start in flipping things around, to start with Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray for all of us as believers that we'd get a more radical idea of what it means to take up our cross and follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.